Well, this may not come as a surprise to you, but Christmas is around the corner. I'm sorry to say that. They may excite you. That may, you know, send you into anxiety, panics. I don't know. But it's coming, and you may get a gift this Christmas that will require instructions to put it together. A while back, one of our boys got a Christmas gift, a Lego set, and I tried to assemble it and put it together, and this is not something I'm very good at. It's like using just my thumbs to do it. That's how dexterous I feel. And I couldn't do it, and I handed it over to my wife, Melanie, and she had it together in like 5 minutes. And that's why she does all the assembling in our home. And I found that hammers and Legos don't really go very well together. And I know instructions are important, but it's not easy to go piece by piece by piece by piece. At least for me, it's not. Well, the Bible is not an instruction manual for how to put ourselves together. The Bible is actually a book about God assembling us, God putting us together piece by piece, part by part, remaking us. It's not about how to assemble your life. I'm not going to tell you how to put your life together. It's about God putting your life together. It's about God remaking you, not you rediscovering or discovering who you are, but God creating you into his own image. This is what God does. He remakes people to look more like him, and he never misses a step. He never misses a step in the process. However, the Bible also has really practical instructions for how to live as new creations in Christ. There are specific instructions that we've seen in the book of 1 Corinthians for marriage. How does marriage look? How do you be a married couple? How do you be a single person if you're not married? How do you be a good employee or a boss? How do you handle conflict? How do you deal with a work environment where your boss is nasty and cruel? How do you handle that? How do you be a Christian in difficult workplaces and in work environments? Here in 1 Corinthians 14, we've been looking at the question of how to use spiritual gifts in the church. If God is assembling our lives individually, which he is, how is he assembling our lives as a church, which he's doing as well? We all come together with our particular gifts into this body, and God is putting us together. He's fashioning this church into what he wants it to be. And we're looking at how to use your spiritual gifts, not to build up your own ego, to feel like I'm something. You know, we looked at Tigger, you know, not to be Tigger or Eeyore, but how will you use your spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ, to be a team player in this thing called the church? Now, we need to start something, just kind of state something off the bat here. Paul never puts pressure on a church, or he never manipulates a church to be something it's not. That's not what we're about here. We're not trying to conjure things up out of thin air. This is about being who you are. You have potential. You have capabilities that God's given you. We want to help you discover what that is. And so there's never any spiritual bullying or coercion or any attempt to sort of conjure up a spiritual gift out of thin air. This isn't playing church. This isn't a made-up church. This is a real church. And so Paul is simply speaking into what is already happening in the church. There's giftings here. They're here because God is generous. There's gifts here. How do we bring these gifts together to do something that we could never do on our own, something that will benefit the whole church and ultimately make disciples of the nations, including right here in White Bear Lake and beyond? Well, the church in Corinth was experiencing a lot of, big word, manifestations of the Spirit. Manifestations of the Spirit. What is that? Those are displays of the Spirit. Simply displays. God showing himself who he is. And some really cool things were happening in Corinth, in the church in Corinth. It was a pretty lively bunch. People were getting saved. People were coming out of some pretty horrific backgrounds. And God was manifesting his power, his authority. Really good things were happening. That's great. But Paul is teaching how to maintain order and unity while this church was exploding with spiritual gifts. You know, rivers are wonderful, but they need banks to keep the water from flooding roads and neighborhoods. I mean, isn't that a beautiful river? One thing about that river is it's got banks, doesn't it? If it didn't have banks, it'd turn into a lake or just a big sloppy mess. Paul is saying, okay, you as a church, you're a river. You have spiritual gifts. I want to provide banks and borders so that this river, this church, is moving in one direction, not spilling out everywhere else. And so the church is a team and not just individual players. So what should it look like when the team gets together on Sunday mornings to do a church service? That's what we're going to kind of be looking at today. What does it look like to then gather together and do church, do a church service? Thanks for asking that question, because we're going to look at that together. You ask good questions. I'm just reading your minds. That's what I'm doing here. So verse 26 gets into more specifics on how the weekly gathering of believers should look. The overarching question, I think, is this. What should it look like when this church gathers together in corporate worship? Our church gathers together 9 a.m. every Sunday morning. This church, I don't know when they met and how it looked, but these are the questions that Paul is going to ask and answer here today. Let's find out. What then, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Again, this is not a description for how every church in every age and every part of the world should run their church service. You know, if God wanted a order of service, he would have that in the Bible. Here's what you got to do when you get together. This is it. Boom, 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 boom. He doesn't do that. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. Instead, what we have in the Bible in terms of a guide is we have overarching kind of principles and goals for the gathering. Here's what the gathering should contain. These kinds of things. The specifics and the mechanics of it will look different wherever you are in the world and however you're uniquely gifted as a church. Well, here the principle is that every believer, believe it or not, has a spiritual gift to be used in the local body. I've said this many times, and he's saying it again. And I think it's for a reason, because we forget. We think, oh yeah, Christianity and the church is something the professionals do and the skilled trained people do. Not according to Scripture. Paul wants to make this point again. Every believer has a spiritual gift to be used, to be utilized, to pull out of the closet, to pull out of wherever you're hiding it and bring it out into the open to be used. And these are obvious gifts that can be seen. These are real gifts, not just gifts inside your head that kind of benefit you in there, but gifts that benefit other people and actually help us. And these gifts are prepared, Paul says, mainly before the service begins. So these are not necessarily impromptu, sort of spur-of-the-moment gifts on display, although they can be, but they're thought through. They're thoughtfully organized and planned out. So someone can write a song during the week. If you can write a song in 1 week, that's impressive. Or maybe you write a song in six months or 6 weeks, and you can bring it to the church and you can sing it. I'd be interested to hear that. I think that'd be a pretty cool thing. You can play it for the benefit of the church. Someone can prepare a lesson for the church, a teaching for the church, and then preach it or tell it to the people. This is what the pastor does, the preacher does. This is not kind of showing up and just hoping good things happen. This is having a plan, thinking about it. What do I have to offer this church? Think about that. Plan it out and give it accordingly. That's what he's getting at. Spiritual gifts are really similar to personal gifts. They need to be cultivated and developed. They don't just, it's not like insta-gift. Okay, that's not how God ever does it. That's not how he does it. Yo-Yo Ma, the famous Chinese cello player, practices like 3 to 4 hours a day to keep up his craft. And probably practiced a lot more than that back when he was just beginning to learn how to do it. Steph Curry, you basketball fans. I mean, that smooth shot that he has. If you don't know who Steph Curry is, sorry. Famous basketball player. 500 shots a day at least, every single day, just to keep up his form. If you've read any of Malcolm Gladwell's books, pretty interesting writer. He has a theory that to become good at anything, you got to put in about 10,000 hours before you're any good at it. 10,000 hours, that's a long time. That sounds about right. Now, you may think, okay, I don't have 10,000 hours to develop my spiritual gift. That's fine. You probably have 5 minutes or five hours or maybe 5 days in the course of the year where you can develop and craft and cultivate your spiritual gift. Typically, the spiritual gift and your kind of physical gift or your just abilities, they meld together to form into one. So if you're really good at something in your career and you've spent 10,000, 20,000 hours doing something, whatever that might be, if that's in finance or planning or whatever it might be, you can bring that into the church and fold it into the church. Nothing's wasted. It's folding in your abilities that you've been given, that you've developed and crafted over the years. Fold those in to kingdom building. That's why I'm really excited about Future City Church, because every time someone walks into the door and someone joins this church, officially or unofficially, we're looking at a valuable participant of the kingdom of God. Super, super cool. But it takes thought. It takes effort. It's not we're not given the template, I believe, for a reason. So we can work this out and figure out, who are you? How are you gifted? What makes you tick? Because when you can find the thing that you love to do, we're not going to be able to stop you from doing it. You're just going to do it. And no one's even got to tell you to do it, hardly. You want to do it. That's an amazing thing. Paul gives the young pastor Timothy some pretty enormous tasks and goals. Go pastor the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was a highly theological, really smart church. And they knew a lot, but they weren't very loving. We know that from the book of Revelation. And Paul tells Timothy this: practice these things, he says. Immerse yourself in them. Why? So that all may see your progress. Is that just for pastors? No way. No way. Why? Because Jesus is generous and he gives special gifts to each one of his children. Every son, every daughter has a gift to be used. So take time to discover it, to cultivate it. We're doing this as a church. We'll continue to do this as a church for as long, until Jesus comes back or something else happens. But this is what we believe matters for the church. So let's let's plunge in a little bit deeper into two particular gifts that Paul has been talking about. We're going to circle back again today: the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues. I realize that these are new terms for a lot of us. Okay, just hang in there. There's nothing wrong with learning something new. It's like when you went to Algebra 2 class, you probably learned a ton of new things. The church shouldn't be that much different. Hopefully a little more exciting. But I know this is new, but hang in there. This is God's word, so we want to learn a little bit. So we're going to look at more of the two gifts of tongues and prophecy and figure out how those work into the church. So verse 27 says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, take turns, and let someone interpret that tongue. If there's no one to interpret the tongue, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. We know that tongues and prophecy were prominent gifts in the church in Corinth. A lot of people had them, apparently. In fact, so many people had them, they were like vying over who gets to talk. And so Paul had to be like, one person at a time, please. And only two or three people per service, because you're going to overwhelm people's brains with too much information. And so they had to work this thing out. And so Paul, to think back to the river picture, he's providing borders and banks so that this thing doesn't spill over everywhere and just create kind of a mess. So in order to do that, he gives four guidelines for speaking in tongues in the church gathering. There's only to be two or three at one gathering, preferably only two. Two is going to be good. They're to take turns. Don't talk over each other. Be kind. Let the other go first. Someone needs to be there to interpret the tongue. And if there's no one there to interpret the tongue, speaking in tongues, then the person should only speak that between him or her and God and not speak it publicly. I love this because what Paul's doing here is he's avoiding two extremes. One extreme is just whatever happens, happens in the church gathering. Just let her fly. Well, that creates chaos and disorder. That's one far swing of the pendulum. Paul's avoiding that ditch, that extreme, saying that's not how it should happen. The other extreme he's avoiding is eliminating the opportunity for someone to have a special revelation or a prophecy or speaking in tongues. He's saying I'm going to avoid the two extremes of not letting people speak and letting anyone speak whenever they want. We're going to have order here. I like this because this is not black and white, all or nothing thinking. Depending on where you are in the world, the spiritual gifts are used differently throughout the world. I really do. So Paul's not getting black and white here because he knows, I think God revealed to him, the church is diverse. It's going to be different. There's some principles to work by. Don't deny people the opportunity and don't let it be a free-for-all as well. This is embracing gifts in a way that maintains order, maintains structure. It creates an environment where people leave the church service and they say, wow, that was really helpful. That wasn't confusing. That was really helpful for me. I feel built up and encouraged. So it seems that the person who has a tongue, which, by the way, tongues is some kind of a language between a person and God. It could be a foreign language. It could be something else. That's what a tongue is. if someone had that and wanted to speak that, that's okay, but they had to have an interpreter to interpret what was said so that the rest of us benefit, right? Because what's the point of saying these things if no one knows what is being said? And if the interpreter is not there, the words will not help the church. And if the words don't help the church, the words shouldn't be said. So this has to go through the love test. This is, I believe, on the screen. Remember where Paul put 1 Corinthians 13, or the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? Right before the spiritual gifts conversation. This has to go through the love test, the filter of love. Will this word, will this gift benefit the church or not? If not, it should not be said. Well, how about prophecy? Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Here there's another limitation on how many prophecies you should have in one church service. 2 to 3 is good. You know, I mean, 2 to 3 is fine. Much more than that, it's going to get overwhelming. I mean, Paul knows the brain's capability. We can only take in so much information, right? So 2 to 3 is going to be good. 2 to 3 can give a prophecy. Again, 2 or 3 is sort of this right number to not overload people. And there's guidelines for the prophecy as well. So after a prophecy is given, it's to be immediately weighed or judged by another prophet, another person, to see whether that prophecy was true or not. It's not just randomly, hey, I have this idea, here we go. Well, if you do that, you're going to get critiqued and you're going to get judged by people who know more than you know. So Paul's raising the bar a lot here. It's going to be critiqued, it's going to be judged, it's going to be weighed. How are prophecies weighed? Well, they're first weighed by the great prophecy, which is the Word of God. The Bible is prophecy. The Bible is forthtelling and foretelling. It's all in there, right? It's all in there from the beginning to the end. It's forthtelling, it's foretelling, it's prophecy. And so any word that someone may have has to be weighed by it and judged by the great prophecy, which is God's holy word, the word of God. The Bible is the final say on all matters of life and doctrine. Everything we need to know about God to be saved and to enjoy him forever in heaven is in the Bible. It doesn't mean we know everything about God, but everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about life is contained in Scripture. It contains the full revelation of God's plan for the world. For your life, it's in there. We don't have to wonder, what's God's plan for my life? It's in the Bible. It's God's full revealed will and word. So if what is said in the church doesn't align with the great prophecy, which is the Bible, the revealed will of God, then it should not be accepted. Be like, no, that's nice advice, that's a nice thought, but sorry, that's not really going to take here. It's not true. And if someone is saying something that kind of puts a knot in your stomach a little bit in a spiritual sort of disruptive way, or if you know what is being said is contradicting God's word, or if the person speaking is blurring your vision of Jesus, take note of that. Take note of that. Because God will never compete with or contradict his word. He will only cause it to be more clear. So the Bible is the inspired word of God, and if someone has a word from God, it won't contradict the word of God. It will go together. It will align together. Our words help to clarify or reveal the word of God. So what does prophecy look like today then? What does it look like today? Does it still happen? Well, first of all, God can do whatever he wants. I mean, he spoke through Balaam's donkey, and Balaam's donkey had some really smart things to say. He can do whatever he wants. Even the fact that the moon exists and orbits our planet, you know, I know there's other reasons than just to look at, but God did that for a variety of reasons. He can do whatever he wants. We don't want to pigeonhole him. But here's my take on prophecy, and there's different views on this. I note that. This is why I'm saying this is my take on it. I believe that the word of the Lord has been given to us through the Bible. It's the complete revelation of God to the world. And so 2 Peter says that men and women were carried along by the Holy Spirit while they were writing the Bible. God inspired them to write the Bible. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for teaching us how to be human, newly created humans. And then the book of Revelation makes it pretty clear that the revelation of God should not be added to. If anyone adds to this book or takes away from this book, don't add to the Bible. Don't take away from the Bible. And so there's no legitimate modern-day prophets anymore, like there were in the Old Testament. Some have risen up to say, I'm a prophet, like Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, or Muhammad, the founder of Islam. I'm a prophet. But the old-school true prophets are now in glory. And they had a tough life, by the way. It wasn't easy to be a prophet. And so there's no one living today who can stand up and say, I have the word of the Lord revealed to me personally, and it has the authority of the Bible, but it's not the Bible. You see what I'm saying? The Bible is a complete book. It's been written already, so we're not adding to it prophecy like the old school prophets, and we're not taking anything from it. However, the revealed word of God and the will of God can be confirmed through specific words given to people at a particular time in a way that just ignites our hearts and speaks to us. So God does speak. There are prophetic words as God confirms the word of God in our hearts and changes us. And so in a nutshell, the word cannot contradict the word. This is because God does not contradict himself. He's not in disagreement with himself. It's one message, completely God's complete revelation in the Holy Scriptures. It can be revealed, it can be confirmed, it can be fortified through our words, yes, but it cannot be added to or taken away. Does that make sense for the most part? That's my thoughts, that's my take on it. We don't have to live like we're in a giant game of Wheel of Fortune. You even watch Wheel of Fortune? Nobody? Yeah, it's like, nah, not that cool anymore. I used to watch it every night, and I was never very good at it. I'm still not very good at it, honestly. But it's not like we're living in a giant game of Wheel of Fortune trying to find just enough letters in life to solve the puzzle. Like we're living in this mystery and we don't understand what life is about. No, we have the full answer. The puzzles have been solved through Christ. Jesus is the mystery revealed. He's the answer to the puzzle of life. We're not trying to piece things together. It's there. We just got to go to it. We have answers. They're there. We got to go to them. We got to look for them. We got to seek them out because he's the answer. So words detached from the Bible are simply letters in a puzzle that we're trying to solve. For what reason? When we have the answer, it's in the revealed word of God anyway. So I think in some ways, true biblical prophecy is happening all the time. I think it's happening now in so much that the word of God is being spoken. In that way, it is happening all the time. God is speaking to his people through his word, fortifying our confidence in him. And I don't think it's necessary to label everything as, I have a word of the Lord, or I have a prophetic word. I think we can simply say sometimes things like this. Hey, I got something I want to share with you. Or this is my advice for you. Or, you know, I've been praying through this thing and I want to share something with you. And then let God confirm whether that's true or not. Where do I get that? I get that from what Paul says in verse 29, where he says, okay, even if someone gives a prophecy, it has to be weighed and confirmed. So the church says whether that's a word of the Lord or not. We don't stand up and say, I have the word of the Lord, unless it's the Bible. We have advice, we have thoughts, we have biblically informed communication and encouragement for sure. But other people confirm that God spoke to me through what you said. They confirm that, the church confirms that. And you see the continuity here, and you see Paul avoiding this sort of rogue Christianity, the Tigger getting up there and saying, this is the way it's going to be. That's not how Paul did it, and that's not how he wants us to be as well. Paul says that those who do prophesy should be under control. Verse 32, the spirit of the prophets should be subject to the prophets. In other words, this is not a free-for-all. Each person should be self-controlled while they're speaking, or better said, controlled by the Spirit. Why? For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. He brings order. So we get the picture of Paul just kind of directing traffic here and maintaining order and maintaining peace. He's like a coach, you know, an NFL coach, 52 players to figure out where you're going, right? How do we make this team work? This is what Paul's doing. He's maintaining order because in order and unity reflect God's character. God does things really well, and he puts us together well, and he puts the parts together well in the church. This actually includes the natural world as well. I mean, the natural world is full of things that are run pretty well. How many of you have ever done any, like, beekeeping? Okay, I know it's popular now. It's more popular, I think, in the last 20 years than it seemed like it was when I was growing up. I don't know that for sure, but But I've learned a little bit. We've had neighbors that have done beekeeping and stuff. And I know one thing about bees. I've read a little while back. If a beehive gets too hot in the summer, a group of bees will line up outside of the entrance facing it on one end, and they'll flap their wings, and they'll pull heat out of the hive. It's pretty cool. But if that doesn't work, there's a whole other troop of bees on the other side who stand on the other side and flap their wings to bring cold air in. And if even that doesn't work, they get some moisture and some water, and they bring water into the hive, and the water actually cools the hive. It's pretty amazing. It's like, that's how our houses work. Pulling out humidity, bringing cool air in. It's amazing. And God designed bees to do that. And if God designed bees to do that, to have order and structure and a team mentality, how much more does he do that in the church? As human beings with brains and with abilities as well. God made bees to do that, and we can do that as well. If bees can work together harmoniously, we as God's redeemed children can work together in his hive called the church. And so to use the proverb, go to the bee, church. Go to the ant, the proverb says, go to the bee. Learn from the bee. Learn what teamwork looks like. It's different than serving queen bee. We actually serve King Jesus, who's actually serving us. So go to the bee. We're not random parts just thrown together and told good luck. There was no Big Bang that brought the universe into existence. And there's no Big Bang that suddenly just, the church exists, boom. That's not how God does it. That's just not how he does it. That's not how he did it with Jesus. Jesus began as a microscopic, you know, just the smallest seed. And this is how God develops and grows things. This is how God does it. He doesn't just say, poof, there it is. He puts us together. He assembles us together. It's work. It's a process. God is in it for the long haul. And I think the church is proof of that. He's putting us together piece by piece, bee by bee. So with that in mind, let's move into a challenging topic. We're going to take the plunge, and we'll develop this probably more as months and years go on here at Future City. But let's look at the topic that's brought up in verse 33b. Can we hang in there a little bit longer before we take communion? All right. Paul says this, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Whoa. Before you cry foul and I'm out of here, and this sounds, you know, what is this? This is out of touch or way worse. I've heard a lot of things the Bible has been called, and partly it's from verses like this. Let's look at the context, and let's look at the overarching theme that Paul is trying to develop here. First of all, this is not the only time someone is to remain silent in the church, remember? Certain people should not prophesy in the church or give a certain tongue in the church. They should remain silent in the church if there's no one to interpret their tongue. Or if someone else is speaking, someone shouldn't barge in and say, hey, I want to talk now. This is not the only time Paul says that someone should be silent in the church and let others speak. It's consistent. There's a time to speak and a time not to. That's the overarching theme here, I think. Second thing to look at is what this cannot mean. It cannot mean, I don't think, that women in general should never speak in a church service. Why? Because 11:5, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 5, or chapter 11, verse 5, says that women can pray and prophesy in the church. I mean, he says that three chapters earlier. And there's examples of that happening. So we got to rule that one out, that women can't ever speak in the church service. I don't think Paul is saying that at all. Also, it can't mean that women are to submit to all men in the church. Not at all. I mean, Ephesians 5 does talk about roles in marriage and that a woman should submit to the Christ-like godly leadership of her husband, and her husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church. In other words, she's submitting to him being like Jesus, and who wouldn't want to submit to that? And so there are roles in the church, but in no way ever does the Bible teach that women should submit to men or that a woman should ever submit to a particular man who's not her husband. That's not biblical at all. It doesn't mean that. And so we don't want to rush to kind of a misinformed interpretation of this passage. In other words, we don't want to get it wrong, even if we got to live with a little bit of tension. We don't want to assume the wrong thing. There's a lot of things that this doesn't mean. So what may this mean here? I'm going to take a stab at it, best I can. Big conversation, big topic. But I think this specifically is dealing with certain women in this particular church, in Corinth, who are openly maybe challenging a man as he's trying to teach or preach or give a prophetic word, or she's teaching in a way that disrupted the unity of the church, or she may be challenging her own husband publicly in the church service, and he says something and she says something and disagrees with him. And it's possible that there's someone in this church who's treating this a little bit more like a town hall meeting and kind of blurting things out. It's possible that that is what Paul is getting at and what he's addressing. And in doing this, what's happening is this person is bringing shame on her husband, possibly, or the leadership of the church, and throwing things into disorder. She's not being a team player. And this is causing disunity and a lot of uncomfortability. And again, the theme of this chapter is things should be done orderly, with unity, and with peace. And this isn't peaceful. If anything is happening in the church that doesn't promote upbuilding and unity, it should be avoided. It should be looked at. Now, as a side note, if that was going on, if a couple was getting into it publicly and disagreeing with each other publicly, which happens, if that was what was going on, as I think about this, I think about the value. If you're a married person today, you have this kind of built-in buffer with your husband or your wife. You can put ideas out there. You can present things. You can talk about things, and see each other as a bit of a border over, you know, over your thoughts and what you think and what you communicate. I think it's pretty cool that God has built that in to the church. Most of our thoughts and most of our ideas need to get banged around a little bit, need to get kneaded a little bit like dough. And I'm lofting things out to my wife Melanie all the time, and I need correcting, you know, probably often, and that's a good thing. But that's the idea here. Be wise with what you say or don't say and lean on each other. Listen to each other. Listen to each other's advice and counsel. Be humble. Submit to one another even out of reverence for Christ and learn from each other. More could be said about that, and much ink has been spilt over that issue, but that's a stab at it. Paul ends chapter 14 by grounding the church again in the authority of Jesus and his word. Verse 26, was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize these things, he is not recognized. Let me just summarize that like this. Remember who got all this started. Who started the church? Jesus did. It's his church. Who gave the gifts? Jesus did. Who saved us? Jesus did. This is all about him. It's all about him. The word of God, the gospel of Christ has come from God, not from us. We're channels, we're conduits of God's message to the world. That's what the church is. We hold Jesus up as the diamond, and we're the prongs, you know, holding up the diamond as the illustration goes. So we don't operate by feelings. We don't operate by impulses. We operate as close as we can to what God's word says, and we get as near as we can to that holy word, because that's where the power is. That's where the unity is. That's what brings us together. No matter how much we learn, we always have more to learn. Peter Drucker, the famous author who written a lot of management books, and I've read and listened to quite a few of his works. He was once asked, Peter, you've written 26 books on leadership. 26 books, that's a lot. On a tough topic too. Which one is your favorite that you've written? And Peter said, my favorite one is the next one. And he was 86 at the time. And he went on to write 10 more amazing books. I love that perspective. That's Paul's perspective. There's more to learn. There's more to discover. There's more in the tank. Until we're dead, there's more in the tank. Why? Because God has put some gifts in us. And the Spirit is always in us, and the Spirit wants us to abound in every good work. And so let's do that by God's glory. Colossians 1:1 says this. For is this on the screen? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, including the church, us, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This puts our gifts into perspective. All that we do is all for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we can spend some time today just looking at your word, Lord. Thank you that it is the revelation of your heart. Thank you that we are never without a guide. That's amazing, Lord. And I know days are confusing, and we have all kinds of psychological battles and physical illnesses, and there's so many things that disrupt the steady stream of communication that you give to us, Lord. So we acknowledge that for sure. It's hard to hear from you, Lord. But objectively, and in reality, we're not left alone. We have your word. We have your church. We have the family of God. Thank you for that, Lord. And I do pray that you would just continue to be the answer to the mysteries of our life and the questions that we have, God, as we go to you in faith. In your name we pray. Amen.